We'll start this evening with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of this day, for the gift of our lives, for the gift of the invitation to grow closer to your Son during this Lenten season. We dedicate this evening of study to you. We ask you to send out your Holy Spirit upon us. Give us the grace of wisdom and understanding. Help us to see your loving plan for our lives and the invitation that you place before each of us. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. So this evening we're going to talk a little bit about the fourth and fifth commandment. So just to outline goals for the evening, we'll talk quickly about how the commandments fit into the bigger picture. You've already done that with Brother Cornelius. Talk a little bit about the two that we're covering tonight, what they are, the principles that they convey, some scriptural foundations for those principles beyond just the line in the book of Exodus, and how those principles apply to us and how they or why they matter for us today. We'll have time for questions, as mentioned, and discussion, or discussion first and then questions. So I've got that wrong. Okay. So where we are in the course as well, just briefly to review, there is a progression to the course, beginning with what God reveals to us. So the mystery of his inner life, the Trinity, salvation history, his work in creation, and Christian destiny, the last four things, what it is that he calls us to. We've talked a little bit about how his saving work is applied to our lives, especially through the sacraments, the Eucharist being the source and summit or the highest of those sacraments. We've talked about the kind of a walk through the Mass, sacramental theology in general. And now we're in the section of the course that outlines how we respond to what God has revealed to us and how he applies his grace to our lives. This section on the moral life is how that grace is then lived out in our daily life, in our choices, in our habits. And so that's sort of where we're at in the progression. The Catechism, if you've been reading, you'll notice, follows that general structure as well. So first, what God reveals to us. Second, how we apply that grace or how we celebrate and worship God through the sacraments. Third, how that grace is lived out in our life, in the moral life. And then there's a section towards the end of the Catechism and this course on prayer. Okay. So Ten Commandments. Perennial principles for the moral life. We're referring to the laws or commands from God given to the Israelite people on Mount Sinai. You went into a discussion of law itself with Brother Cornelius last time. And as an ordinance of reason for the common good, given and promulgated by the one who has care for the community. So the Ten Commandments are divine law, God's law, for us. They are a participation in his eternal law, his plan for all of creation. Christ fulfills part of the old law. There's a way to distinguish different components or aspects of the law of the Old Covenant. First, laws regarding temple or religious worship. And so Christ fulfills those in himself, offering himself up as the perfect sacrifice to reconcile us to the Father. There are laws in the Old Covenant with the Israelite people that refer to cultural distinction between the Israelites and others. And Jesus, for an example, in the laws regarding food and dietary cleanliness, indicates that there will no longer be cultural distinctions between God's people and others, that the invitation to be part of God's people is open to all cultures and nations and ethnic backgrounds, and there's not going to be dividing norms between different cultures in food and dress and things of that nature. But the third category of laws in the Old Covenant refer to the moral life. And those specifically are taken up by Christ and fulfilled and then deepened, as we hear in a couple passages in Matthew's gospel, especially as he will say, and we'll look at one of those passages where you have heard it was said, kind of outlines something in the old law, and then he ups the ante, so to speak, by showing how that law actually relates to something interior in our hearts that he is seeking from us. So, the point being that the laws, the Ten Commandments, are from the Old Covenant, but they carry over and are deepened in a particular way for us in the New Covenant. The new law of this covenant is primarily the grace of the Holy Spirit, Brother Cornelius mentioned, but that grace allows us to live the principles that are behind each of the Ten Commandments. So in addition to giving us principles for living out our life and for seeking to have a change of heart, they reveal, the Ten Commandments do, something of God's plan for the human person and human relationships in the created order. So each commandment has a principle behind it that indicates that God has a particular vision for how human beings live. So there's a beautiful aspect of revelation to each of the commandments. Not only are they telling us to do something or to not do something, but they're pointing towards a further goal behind them. And as was probably mentioned before, but I don't remember, so I want to make sure I at least state it, the commandments are divided classically between the first three, which refer directly to our relationship with God, and then the last seven, which refer to our relationships with our neighbor. And so we've covered the first three, love of God. We're moving into that second part of the commandments, which refer to our love for those around us. Good. Okay. Great. So with that, the fourth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Drawn directly from Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 12. The full verse being, the Lord says to honor your father and mother that your days may be long and the land which the Lord gives you. May be long in the land which the Lord gives you. Excuse me. So, literally, the commandment is prescribing honor given both to both of our parents, father and mother. It's a positive prescription, so there's a distinction between commandments that forbid something and commandments that prescribe a positive action. That's what is taking place here, and it's the only commandment that includes the promise of a blessing. So in fulfilling this commandment, there's a promise that your days will be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you, which is just a nice little point. Okay, so if that's the literal commandment, then there is a principle behind it, as I mentioned. And that principle for this commandment is that God makes his own Trinitarian communion, who he is in himself, shine forth in the relationship between the members of families. And so in honoring our father and mother, we honor him. This means for us that obedience and respect for proper authority falls under this commandment. And that applies to young children, as we would classically say, you know, honor your father and mother. But that applies also to older children in their relationship with their parents. It reveals something, this principle does, of the role that parents have in caring for their children. And it also applies to how we understand the role of individual members or families within society at large. So there's a principle of honor and respect for authority that applies not just for children, but for all of life, and then also on a larger scale in society. Okay, so this principle is drawn from scriptural foundations beyond simply that verse in Exodus, which is clear and wonderful, but this theme of respect for authority as a principle is seen elsewhere. So St. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says that for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Reveals, St. Paul is saying, that God's fatherhood is the source of all earthly fatherhood, and so in respecting earthly fatherhood, we are respecting God's ultimate and perfect fatherhood, which transcends our concept of that even, as well. The book of Sirach, prescribes that those who want to walk with the Lord should, with all their heart, honor their father and mother, saying, remember that through your parents you were born, and what can you give back to them that equals their gift of life to you? On a natural level, we recognize, or everyone would recognize, that parents have given us the gift of life, and for that we are in their debt continually. Romans 13, chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, says that every person should be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. St. Paul continues, therefore, he who would resist the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. So St. Paul is applying this principle, again, not just to families, but to the order of society in general. And then the Gospel of Luke just gives us that line to describe the life of Christ himself. After he was found in the temple, and he has this encounter with his mother and foster father, Luke says, and he went back with them, came to Nazareth, and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in his heart. And so we have, even in Christ's own life itself, the example of someone who is perfect, of someone who, as God made man, would not be subject to authority in the sense that we are. Yet he went back and, recognizing the role of family life and the authority that's inherent to it, was obedient to his parents, offering us that example for our own lives. So in summary, God is the source of all fatherhood and authority. He commands us and gives us his own example of obedience and respect for authority. But recognizing that authority flows from the purpose of loving care, which means that there are truths and implications in this principle for families and society in general. Okay, so, yeah, the principles, they're behind it, right? The commandment points us toward a reality about the family itself. The Catechism notes that in creating man and woman, God instituted the human family and endowed it with its fundamental constitution. Its members are persons, equal in dignity. For the good of its members and of society, though, the family necessarily has manifold responsibilities, rights, and duties. This is prior to any recognition of public authority. So this commandment points to the fact that the family is the first and most immediate fundamental unit for human existence, even prior to society, and that within it there is a general organization that comes from God. Just as we would say in talking about the sacrament of marriage, that it's written into God's plan for creation, so too we would say that the family is written into God's plan for creation. Parents are the first framework for God's love in their child's life. God reveals himself to us as Father. He also speaks in the Old Testament as well of the love that he has for us, which extends beyond our concepts of father and mother. And so he will use the image of a mother's care for her child as well to speak of that love. And so both for father and mother, they are the first encounter of love and of the concept of love, with which children will then begin to relate to God, who's the ultimate authority. So there's a great vocation, there's a great role given to parents in being the first framework in their child's understanding of love in their life. And so in that, the Catechism will say that the family is a specific revelation and realization of communion. By caring for their children, educating them, and handing them on the faith, parents are the first way that the child comes to know the Father's love. So the Catechism says that if the family is a specific revelation and realization of communion, which is ultimately realized in God, who is a communion of three persons, then the family can rightfully be called a domestic church. It is a community of faith, hope, and charity, and it assumes a singular importance in the church, as is often referenced in the New Testament. St. Paul speaks of the family of God. So that is the first or fundamental analogy that God uses to speak of an intimate union of persons in this life. And the Catechism will also state in paragraph 2205 that the procreation and education of children by parents is a cooperation and a reflection in the Father's work of creation. So just as God brings forth all that exists and cares for it and nurtures it and has taught it throughout salvation history, so too parents make that present in a small way, in an analogous way, in their own family life as they are co-creators of new life with God, who are then given the task of raising and guiding that new life in a loving way. So that principle means that there are duties or responsibilities within family life. And so first, for children within a family, this commandment, as the Catechism notes, means that reverence and gratitude is needed from children, particularly in obeying their parents for as long as they live in their parents' home. Docility and obedience as well for that time that a child is living in his parents' home. Now, the Catechism points out rightfully that the authority of a parent over a child is not absolute in the sense that what a parent asks of their child should never contradict something that God has revealed to be wrong, or something, as the child grows older, that would go against their well-formed conscience. And so parents in that role of authority do recognize that there is an ultimate higher authority in their life, and so they don't control their child in an arbitrary way that would ask or command their child to go against something that's inherently wrong. The Catechism says that while the obligation to obedience only exists for those who are living in their parents' house, so that's a little plug to move out early, maybe, it does clearly state that the principle to respect and honor does continue throughout life. And so it's a principle that applies even if you are no longer in your parents' home. This commandment is meant to be lived out, recognizing those principles, as mentioned, that it is from our parents that we have been given the gift of life and raised in a way that helps us to understand something of God's love for us. Okay, so that's from the side or the perspective of children within the family. From the side of the parents, this authority also carries with it a responsibility. And so the Catechism notes in paragraphs 2221 to 2224, 25 in that area, that the fruitfulness of married love extends beyond simply bringing new life into the world, but must also extend to the moral education and spiritual education of children. So the role of parents in this education is of such importance that it is almost impossible to provide an adequate substitute, leading to an inalienable right and duty for those parents. So the churches recognized from a timeless tradition that the parents are given the care and the responsibility of educating their children, and it is of such importance that it is almost impossible to provide an adequate substitute for that. So there is a responsibility on the part for the parents to care for and to be invested and involved in their raising of their children, that it's not something that can be subcontracted out, I guess, for maybe an analogy's sake. Parents also have the duty to regard their children as children of God, rightfully so, and to respect them as human persons. They are the first example of obedience to God's law. And so going back to that idea that a parent cannot, as the Catechism says, command a child and expect obedience in something contradictory to God's law or the child's well-formed and developed conscience. That flows from the fact that the parents are not an absolute authority, that they themselves are subject to the authority of God, the structure that he has revealed, and even very indirectly, their own example of attentiveness and desire to obey God's law is what the children will pick up, both in regards to how they obey the authority that their parents have and how they will then relate to the authority of God in their life. And so that's, again, an incredible role and duty there. The Catechism says that parents bear witness to all of these responsibilities by first creating a home where virtue is nourished. So tenderness, forgiveness, respect, fidelity, genuine service to others, all of those qualities and virtues are meant to be fostered in the environment of the home. And so families are thus understood as a school of virtue, of holiness, and of charity, where children learn to live in relationship with others and to discover their vocation, that's used in the sense of like their purpose, and what it is they are asked to do in this life. So that's within the family. This also applies to society at large, or civil life, civil society. I'm using those words interchangeably. So the duty to honor and obedience under the fourth commandment extends to all legitimate authority, as we saw with a few of the verses from St. Paul. And so that applies for each of us in the larger community of society. The Catechism will actually say that family life is an initiation into society, that we learn how to respect, to care for others, to recognize authority, to work towards a common goal, all within the environment of our own families, and then that is expanded in a larger scale when we enter into society. So the duties of civil authorities, right, reflect those of parents in serving those entrusted to their care and directing them towards the common good. So similarly to parents, no proper authority can command or establish what is contrary to the dignity of the person or natural law. Natural exercise of authority is meant to give outward expression to a just hierarchy of values. So society in general, particularly the laws, are meant to help its members prioritize important values in their life. Right? There's a particular purpose to law. Brother Cornelius would certainly build on that with the recognition that it's a principle of reason towards the common good. And so all of the laws in society are meant to point towards the proper ordering and structure of values for everyone who's part of it. So there's a duty for those who are in authority to care for the common good, to work to establish justice, and to protect those present. Similarly, as children have duties, so too citizens, those who are receptive to that authority, have duties as well. So the Catechism says this: the duty of citizens to contribute along with the civil authorities to the good of society in a spirit of truth, justice, solidarity, and freedom, the love and service of one's country following from the duty of gratitude belongs to the order of charity and is good. Submission to the legitimate authorities and the service of the common good requires that citizens fulfill their roles in the life of the political community. So whether it's running for office, contributing in any particular way, paying taxes, voting, and even defending the country as part of armed service are all part of fulfilling this duty as needed. And so the church, during the part of the year preparing for elections, will often have some letter, every bishop, reminding us of the fact that there is a duty on our part to participate in the democratic process and to vote. And that's an idea or a principle that is quoted and worked through in the Catechism, extending back to this this fourth commandment. The Catechism also notes, duty to help to the extent possible, that prosperous nations are obliged to the extent that they are able to welcome and aid those foreigners who are seeking security and a means of livelihood that are not available in their own country. So as building, not in an exact parallel way, but off of the principle that within a family, there is the need to help those that are struggling, so too, the Catechism says that there is a principle in place that as much as possible, societies that are blessed and have opportunities should extend those to those less fortunate. And then citizens, in the case of a law that is not moral, that contradicts divine law, natural law, the citizen is obliged in conscience not to follow the directives of civil authorities when they are contrary to the moral order. St. Peter, I think, or Paul, I think it's Peter, in Acts, the book of Acts says that we must obey God rather than man when the Roman leader tells him to stop preaching. And he says that that's something I can't do. So there's a scriptural principle developed in the Catechism to say that in the case of an unjust or immoral law, citizens are obliged not to follow the directive. It's not okay to just say, well, I was following what I was told to do if what you were told to do is wrong. Okay, so that's the fourth commandment. Some principles, some applications for us today. The fifth commandment. So drawn also from Exodus 20, the next verse. Probably, it's not the shortest verse in the Bible, because I think the shortest verse is Jesus wept in the Gospel of John. And there's one, come have breakfast as well. Which is great. But this is, yeah, getting close to the shortest verse here. We've got four words. So you shall not kill. Literally, it is a prohibition. So it's distinct from the fifth commandment, which says you need to do these good actions, which can take place in a number of different ways. Honoring can look different for different people in different cultures in different places. You shall not kill as a negative. Do not. Has an application that doesn't change across cultures or different times and eras. So direct prohibition, you shall not kill. Literally prohibits the taking of human life. It is a negative prescription, meaning that it is forbidding something that is wrong. Kind of delineating an area for us to avoid in the moral life. The principle behind it, that God has made every person in his own image and likeness, and that we must respect each person out of reverence for him. This means that respect and care for human life falls under this commandment in all of its very various ways or aspects in modern life. To list a few of them here, so murder, abortion, euthanasia, suicide, torture, mutilation, scandal, and we'll talk a little bit about war at the end of this section as well. So, okay. Scriptural foundations. This principle about respect for life extends beyond, again, just the one verse in Exodus. We see even in the first book of the Bible, after Cain has killed Abel, the Lord, in encountering him, says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." That there is a recognition from, again, the first book of the Bible, that blood shed and done wrongfully cries out to God, that there is an injustice taking place that speaks to God. Also in the book of Genesis, God speaking says that for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so there actually is a beautiful point towards the dignity that man has because he is made in God's image and likeness. That is God speaking to Noah after the flood in reestablishing the moral order for future generations. Psalm 139, often quoted, but points again towards the care and the dignity that each person has being made in God's image and likeness. For you formed me in my innermost parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Mistyped that there. And then our Lord's application of this principle even further in the Gospel of Matthew with that classic series of statements in which he says, "You have heard that it was said to men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills is liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to counsel, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hellfire." So Jesus extending the Old Covenant principle and the prohibition of murder beyond that into the new law, speaking of the disposition of our hearts that is possible with the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then, the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 15, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So there is, maybe the shortest application of this principle there in that letter. So in summary, life is a sacred gift from God, a gift that man doesn't have the authority to take. Each human person is the result of God's loving care and therefore has dignity to be respected. And this principle extends beyond simply taking someone's life, including the need to respect and care for others. Okay, so the Catechism will go through some of the ways in which this prohibition on taking life applies for us today in the 21st century. So the fifth commandment forbids murder, which is the direct and intentional killing of a person. Catechism in paragraph 2268 says that is always gravely sinful. Any action with the intention of indirectly bringing about a person's death is also forbidden as well. So is exposing them to mortal danger without grave reason or refusing assistance to someone in grave danger. So it's not enough to simply say, well, I haven't actively killed someone directly. There is a responsibility that we have and to indirectly partake in the killing of someone or to intentionally withhold help in the case that someone's life is in jeopardy would all be ways in which this commandment is violated in a grave way. The fifth commandment forbids abortion. Every life must be respected and protected from its first moment of existence at conception. The right to life, the Catechism says, is inviolable. It cannot be taken away or lost. And so, the Church would say that abortion as the direct taking of unborn life in the womb is always gravely wrong and never acceptable. The Catechism does have a paragraph, too, to show that this is not a recent decision on her part. There's a letter from the first century, the Didache, so one of the early church documents, which actually speaks of the respect that's required for children in the womb and a prohibition on taking the life of an unborn child in a womb. So it's a teaching that has remained unchanged throughout the years. The fifth commandment also forbids... I added that without adding. Okay, right, so in vitro fertilization, the church does, have a prohibition on in vitro fertilization that comes, it can also be covered under the sixth commandment as well. But one of the reasons in which she has made a decision against it falls into this commandment as well, because the process of in vitro fertilization to this point will always require the overproduction of embryos and the disregarding of embryos that are not implanted. So the process involves the overproduction of embryos, which is each embryo is a new human life from the moment of conception, and then the one that is selected for the implantation is saved, the ones that are not are discarded, and so that would be a prohibition, that would be a violation of the prohibition to treat each life as sacred. So that the church's position on in vitro fertilization is included in this aspect and somewhat under the sixth commandment as well for aspects that we'll talk about later. Euthanasia, also forbidden here and defined by the Catechism. as the putting an end to the life of, where to put this? Yeah, so the catechism says that whatever the motive and means, direct euthanasia, so the intentional ending of life, as a means of relieving suffering, is morally unacceptable. And so this can take place either by act or omission, which of itself, or by intention, causes the death in order to eliminate suffering. There are ways... this gets us towards a distinction that I'll make in another couple slides, but the intention is a foundational part of euthanasia and the moral evaluation of actions. And so in this section, the Catechism notes that it's possible to either act directly or to choose not to act in a way that causes the end of life, and that if that's done as a means of alleviating suffering, then to eliminate suffering, then that constitutes a violation of this commandment. That life has dignity and value at all stages, and to believe that someone's dignity and life is no longer valuable is a violation of this principle behind this commandment. The Catechism in this section, so this is 2278, distinguishes euthanasia from discontinuing medical procedures, so that's that little line on medical care there, that would be considered burdensome, dangerous, extraordinary, or disproportionate to the intended outcome. So in cases where that medical treatment is discontinued, that is not causing death, but simply accepting one's inability to impede death any longer. The Catechism does note that that's a decision that should be made by the patient or someone who has legal care for the patient, him or her, in that case. So an example of this would be taking someone off of life support if they are in a condition that's not recovering. And so that is a situation where treatment is being ended, and it is treatment that is keeping death at bay, so to speak, that it's like keeping the person alive when they're unable to do so in a natural way. And the Catechism does note, though, that even if death is imminent and excessive or extraordinary means of care are going to be ended, that basic or ordinary care due to a sick person cannot be interrupted. So food, water, and general pain relief are included among those, and they can never be denied to a person who's alive. The use of painkillers to alleviate suffering, even if it shortens the length of life, can be in conformity with human dignity, provided that the death is not willed or chosen as the result of the medication. So that goes back to that distinction about the intention for why you're doing something. Okay. And then lastly, the Catechism, this section, this principle on the dignity of life also extends to taking one's own life. And so suicide is included in this section of the Catechism, noting that each person has a responsibility for their life before God, who has given it to them. We are obliged to accept this gift of life gratefully and to preserve it for his honor and for the salvation of our souls. We are stewards, not owners, of our own life, which God has entrusted to us, and the act of suicide acts directly against this, against the gift of God, rejecting it, and breaking the ties within this life, the natural ties of solidarity in which he has placed us. So he's placed us in a community, and suicide severs all of those ties within the community, of our own choice and in a way that God has not intended. The Catechism does note, though, very carefully, that psychological disturbances, anguish, mental illness, and grave fear of hardship, suffering, or torture could diminish the responsibility of a person who commits suicide. And so the Church does have a tradition of praying for those who have committed suicide, recognizing that there are often a lot of factors involved that are not apparent on the surface. And she can do that without changing her teaching in any way. Okay. So in regard to all of those taking life, I don't know if in any of your classes so far someone has introduced the distinction between material and formal cooperation in evil. So we are called to not cooperate with evil, an evil action that's taking place, so a murder, for example. In how we would speak of cooperation with an evil action, there are distinctions that can be made to help us evaluate the situation that's in front of us. The main distinction to be made is between formal and material cooperation. Formal cooperation being an agreement in the will or the decision and the intention regarding the morally evil act committed. So we can formally cooperate in a morally evil act even without physically assisting in it if we approve of the action just within our own minds and hearts. And so for something that's evil, we're never permitted to formally cooperate, which is to support the evil that's taking place and to share the intention of the one who's committing the evil. Material cooperation refers to an assistance in a morally evil action through an action that is not itself sinful and without approving of the other's sinful act. So there's two subcategories in that. Immediate material cooperation, which is an action that's included and necessary to the evil action or the sinful action that's taking place, and then mediate material cooperation, which is secondary or further removed from the evil action that's taking place itself. Let me give you an example of this. Let's say there is, so torture is intrinsically wrong. Let's say there is some torture facility. So someone who's working in it and is actively doing the torture is someone who is formally cooperating, that they've made a choice to cooperate with that. Material cooperation, immediate material cooperation might be a doctor who's there, whose goal it is to keep the person alive. So he's not doing anything bad himself. He's there, he's trying to sort of do good, but his job of doing good is, in the larger picture, contributing to the morally evil action. Immediate material cooperation would be someone maybe who works in the facility, but not in the torture chamber. So I don't know, let's say there's a front desk, there's a receptionist. there's a website, he maintains the website, okay? So it is not a sinful action. It is connected in a remote way to the evil action of torture that's taking place, but his action is not directly helping the torturous actions themselves. Does that kind of make sense? There are different ways to establish how close you are cooperating with or partaking in something that's evil. And so the church says formal cooperation in something that's evil is always wrong. For many of the prohibitions listed here under the fifth commandment, so here the formal cooperation would be a grave offense or a serious wrong on the part of someone. Material cooperation is not, that statement is not automatically made. There's a more nuanced evaluation taking place there. Okay, so I'm happy to answer some questions about it. It's a lot to sort of work through, but I just wanted to introduce that as a distinction. It may come back probably in some of the other cases that are talked about, but it is most often used, particularly in regards to the fifth commandment, and the taking of life. But just for some reason, which I haven't thought about or figured out yet, these distinctions tend to surface in this particular area of the moral life. Okay, so the fifth commandment, beyond simply forbidding the taking of life, as we saw with some of those scriptural principles, also commands respect for the person. And so the Catechism outlines a number of aspects in which this respect is lived out. There's that torture example that I drew from there as well. So the Church and the Catechism state that science and technology in themselves can be very positive, but from their nature require an unconditional respect for fundamental moral criteria. So they have to be used or advanced within a framework of morality, that they can't exist on their own, separate from an understanding of how to approach morality in the human person. So experimentation on human beings is not morally legitimate if it exposes the person, their life or physical or psychological health to disproportionate or unavoidable risks. So human experimentation, if it exposes someone's life to dangerous risks, psychological or otherwise physical health to disproportionate risks, would not be in keeping with the dignity that we are called to treat, with which we are called to treat each person. It nuances that testing for embryonic testing, can fall under the category of reasonable or unreasonable, depending on the intention and the type of testing that's taking place. And so it goes back a little bit to that idea of what's the intent taking place, and then an evaluation of what's the risk that may be posed to the person who would be receiving the test. The Church does list the prohibition on gene editing, which is now possible, particularly in embryo and in vitro, as contrary to human dignity. Each person is a unique human being created by God, and to attempt to edit genes would be to try to change the fundamental identity of a person. Kidnapping, torture, and mutilation are all contrary to the respect due to a person. Don't really think those need any further development. The Church will draw the principle for some of her response to the question of gender reassignment surgery from this general area. Again, recognizing that the human person is a body and a soul as something created by God, and to change or to undergo a medical procedure which would significantly alter a person's body, particularly in regards to their sexuality, without any diagnosable issue in that on a physical level, would be considered an undue risk and a mutilation of the person. And so that's one of the ways that she begins to respond to that. This principle of respect for the person also applies not just to natural life, but supernatural life as well. And so the Catechism has a really nice section, it's like five paragraphs, on the sin of scandal here in paragraphs 2284 and kind of onward. So scandal affects the supernatural life of others and is an action or an attitude which leads another to do evil. So the person who gives scandal becomes his neighbor's tempter, damaging their virtue and possibly even drawing his neighbor into spiritual death. Scandal is a grave offense if by deed or omission it causes another to commit a grave offense or sin. So we often think of scandal as something that's embarrassing, but theologically speaking, scandal is an action that causes another person to sin or to think that sin is okay in their life. So the Catechism just outlines that briefly and then highlights the fact that building off of the principle in the fourth commandment, those in authority have a particular duty to live an example for others. And so scandal has a particular gravity and seriousness when it takes place through those people who by their office of authority are meant to teach, educate, or guide other people. That's paragraph 2285. So that applies both on a civil level, so when government officials cause scandal, or on a church level, when priests or people in authority in the church cause scandal, or it would also apply, I think, in a similar way to parents and children. When parents' actions cause scandal to their children, there's a particular gravity, the Catechism says there. This respect for the person also extends to the remains of those who have died, given that the Lord has promised, it's an article of our faith, that there will be the resurrection of the body. And so, while it won't be that exact matter, no one in the church is claiming that, there is a principle of respect for those, the remains of those who have passed from this life. The Catechism notes, though, that autopsies, organ donations, and cremation do not inherently violate this principle of respect, so they are permitted, provided they're done for proper reasons. And so that goes back a little bit to the intentionality of why something's being done. If it's done, yeah, for good reasons, then it can be very much in keeping with this principle of respect. If it's done for a reason to deny the faith or to sort of be hostile to it, then that would begin to lead to a problematic living out of this principle for the fifth commandment. All right. Okay. So we will end here. Last slide. Last two slides. I take it back. Self-defense and just war. So this principle protecting and respecting life does not have an... Well, so the principle of self-defense and just war are not an exception to the fifth commandment, which says do not kill. Love toward oneself remains a fundamental principle of morality, the Catechism says, and it is legitimate then to insist that there be a respect for our own right to life. And so someone who defends his own life against an attack is not guilty of murder, even if he's forced to deal his aggressor a lethal blow in self-defense. So the principle that we respect life also includes our own. And so we have a duty to protect our own lives, even if that means that the threat has to be neutralized in a way that takes the other person's life. Yeah, so the Catechism says there's a double effect. The intent, the purpose of the person who's doing the defensive action is to preserve his own life. And the consequence of his attempt to preserve his own life is the loss of another person's life. This defense for life may not only just be a right, but actually may be a duty or a responsibility for those who have care for the lives of others. So the defense of the common good requires that an unjust aggressor be rendered unable to cause harm. Those in authority and with care for others have a duty to care for them and to safeguard their lives. For this reason, those who legitimately hold authority also have the right to use arms to repel aggressors against the civil community entrusted to their care. And that brings us to the principle of self-defense, not just on a personal level, if someone's attacking me with a knife in the street, but also, as before, with the principle of the family taking place on a larger scale in society, so too with countries and societies, when there is an unjust and aggressive threat, there is a duty to care for that. Great. Okay, there's a nuance in here as well that... recourse to the death penalty had been included under this principle of self-defense for society, but there was an update to the Catechism in 2018, which basically says that while in the past it had been included in this area, today the Church holds, based on changing circumstances, that the death penalty is inadmissible because it's an attack on the dignity of the human person, and so the Church works for the abolition of the death penalty worldwide. Okay. Principles for a just war. I list them quickly here on this next page so that you can see them. For a war to be considered just, they all need to be met at the same time. It's not like piecemeal, meet one and then the other. But the Church has a long-standing and rich, really theological category of just war, stretching all the way back to St. Augustine. And prior. And so recognizing the right of a community to self-defense and the obligation of those who have care for the community to preserve innocent life against unjust attacks. The church has articulated these four principles, which can help someone who's evaluating the situation with care for the community to make the decision to use force. That last paragraph there just mentions that it is the prudential judgment of those who have responsibility for the common good. And so the church, her role is to enunciate the principles and help form consciences of men, but she recognizes that she isn't the one who makes the call. It is the decision of the person who is giving care of the community. Okay. And then in the midst of that, the church certainly holds that should a war or an armed conflict break out, one of the sides having met these criteria, that the validity and the existence of the moral law doesn't become abolished just because armed conflict has taken place. And so even in the midst of war, there is certainly still a moral and a natural law. And she lists, for example, that non-combatants, wounded soldiers, and prisoners must be treated with respect and humanely. The ends don't justify the means in war. Okay. So with that, let's take a 5-minute break. Yes?
Yes.
Refuel. And then discussion questions for small groups. We'll come back together, and I'll answer any questions you may have.